We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we are up to chapter 10. Today we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10, and I'm really going to be focusing a lot on verse 10. I'm going to take you through 6 through 9 for the context and to be able to understand that, but really going to be focusing in on verse 10 today. Last week we saw, as we went through verses 3 through 6, that the Lord Jesus himself identified himself as the Good Shepherd. We went through some of the Old Testament imagery to show you what Jesus was referring to, but we spoke a lot regarding the effectual call of God. That was the key premise. The key premise was that Jesus says that my sheep hear my voice, they know me. He's going to go on later in the chapter to say that they were given to me by the Father. Past tense. It was already accomplished. It was already done. He went on to also say that his sheep don't recognize the voice of anyone else. They hear the voice of God. They apprehend the voice of God. And they go out and they follow God. I know we live in a day and age, I'm not going to beat this to death because I probably do on every Sunday, but I know we live in a day and age, what I call of easy believism, where it's very simple for people to say, intellectually I believe in God, but there is a difference between intellectual belief and there is a difference between belief that is predicated on saving faith. That saving faith is life-changing. It's not a change of position of how you think. It is a change in position of how you live. The sheep, remember I gave the illustration of the fold last week. In the fold were many different sheep that belonged to many different shepherds. But when the good shepherd came, he called his with a distinctive sound. They heard, they perceived, they followed. He said, these sheep are my own. It was particular. It was unique to ownership. They came, they followed the shepherd. A lot of people say, I believe, but they don't follow the shepherd. A lot of people know a lot of intellectual things about the gospel, know a lot of intellectual things about Christ, but they don't follow. You know, I'm reminded of when Saul had, in the Old Testament, when Saul had committed the act of offering the sacrifice, and he's rebuked by Samuel. And he says, well, what would you do this for? You knew this was something you shouldn't do. He said, well, you weren't here. I figure I'd offer the sacrifice. He said, does the Lord delight in sacrifice as much as obedience? The hallmark of a believer is obeying and following Christ. The hallmark of a believer is a changed life. You're not a believer and your life stays the same. Does it mean your life is perfect? No. Does it mean you have no problems? No. Does it mean you're not subject to temptation and trial and everything else? No, no, and no. But what it means is you follow Christ because Christ's voice is in you. And you are tuned to follow that voice. And that effectual call leads you not only to salvation, to rebirth, but that effectual call will lead you home to be with God. It doesn't leave. The most glorious thing in the world is watching a saint of God die. Is being around a saint of God. And I've shared with you the days I spent with my father as my father was dying and the things he was saying, and there wasn't an iota of fear. The most glorious thing was that effectual call that God called him when he was a young man was now calling him home. It was saying, calling, and he was going with no regrets. And when you see that in a believer, you see the permanency of what God has done in the life of a believer. Verse 5 ended, Jesus said, a stranger they simply will not follow. They'll flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And I shared with you that there's a lot of metaphors in here. There's thieves and robbers, doorkeepers, shepherds, sheep, hearing, own, right? And what the Lord says, those that are his are not going to fall prey to any other false teacher. They're going to follow Christ at all cost. So today we're picking up with verse 6 through 10, and I'll read it through and then we'll go through it. It says, this figure of speech, referring to verses 1 through 5, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And Jesus therefore said to them again, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. One of the first things I want to remind you now you're going to start to see a shift. This is still the Good Shepherd dialogue, but in verses 1 through 5, Jesus was the shepherd, and there was a doorkeeper, and the doorkeeper recognized the shepherd and allowed the shepherd to go into the fold to call the sheep and lead them out. Right? And we talked about that he was the Good Shepherd. He was recognized by the doorkeeper. But here in verses 7 through 10, it kind of takes a shift. Jesus goes from not only being the shepherd, but being the actual door. The door to that fold he becomes, right? And then we also see here, we have the imagery of the door. We also have the imagery of the thieves and the robbers that are still coming to play. And let me share something, that this passage is really intended to provide clarity, you know, articulating not only the role of the shepherd, and I want everybody to get this, but also how the sheep follow him. This is important. This is really, really, really important. That's the point. The shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep follow after the shepherd. That is the relationship that God ordains in salvation. He ordains that the sheep love the shepherd and they follow. Their lives no longer remain the same. Those that entrust their souls to him but do not follow him, if you follow him, you love him, and guess what? He loves you. If you do not follow Christ, and no interest in following him, but rather he's just a casual afterthought. You know, it's the end of the day. Oh, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray to Lord my soul to keep. If he's your insurance policy, then listen to me and listen well to this message. Do not delude yourself into believing you are in Christ. I don't know how else to say it. Do not delude yourself to believing that you belong to Christ if you do not follow the shepherd. And I encourage you to listen to the gospel today. And if that's you, to repent and turn from your sins and turn to Christ as the only Savior. Get rid of the formalism, the traditionalism, the ritualism. Get rid of the intellectualism and come and enter a relationship with Christ that is life-changing. Life-changing. To the text, in verse 6, it says, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. It's an interesting word, that figure of speech. It could but also be translated as this parable, this allegory. They didn't get it. It isn't amazing. We saw in John 9:39 when Jesus was talking about the blind man, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may become blind. And what was the response of the religious leaders? Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard him and said, we are not blind too, are we, Lord? You know, I would have loved the Lord to say at that moment, if the shoe fits. if the shoe fits. What did the Lord say? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. And here it is. They didn't understand the figure of speech. They didn't understand why. They didn't hear the voice of the shepherd. They were not his. They didn't hear the call. And so they're lost in their tradition. They're lost in everything. And as we know, at a certain point in Jesus' ministry, he began to preach in parables primarily so that the believers would hear, see, and come to faith in Christ. He also says here in verse 7, Jesus said to them, Truly, I say to you, I am the door. Now, you know this. Whenever you see truly, truly, verily, verily, we've talked about this a million times, that every time you see truly, truly, verily, verily, you know that the Lord is emphasizing that something very important is coming up. So the Lord kind of puts an emphasis on his point. And he says, truly, truly, listen up, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door. I remember many years ago, I was sharing the gospel with somebody and we were having a conversation about the Holy Eucharist. And the conversation kind of got animated and got bogged down on this particular point. The person shared with me, well, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in me. And I shared with that particular person, I said, okay, yeah, I'm going to agree with that. But that doesn't mean that we are literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Christianity is not cannibalism, nor can we partake of the sacrifice of Christ, because the writer of Hebrews says, by one sacrifice has atonement of sin been accomplished? Has it been made? It was done once. It was done on Calvary. One time, once and for all. The conversation proceeded to get more animated when the person was saying, no, you're absolutely wrong. It says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And I said, listen, Jesus also said, I am the door. See a piece of wood? I am the gate. See a picket fence? No, it's called a metaphor. And guess what? They used it back then much like they use it today. Jesus is speaking metaphorically, but the message is still critical. Remember Jesus in verses 1 through 5, when there was a doorkeeper, the doorkeeper was in charge of keeping the sheep in there, would only open up the gate to the pen or to the fold to the people that he recognized. Now Jesus, coming off of that, says, hey, not only am I the good shepherd, but guess what? I'm the door. Well, let's put our thinking caps on, as my teachers used to say in second grade, right? And we all used to do this dumb thing. I never got that. But let's put our thinking caps on, right? What is the purpose of a door? It's an entranceway. Could be an exit. It's to allow people in. It's to allow people out. It's to protect, right? We all have doors on our home, and at the end of the evening or at some time during the evening, we all go over and lock that door. Why do we do that? To keep intruders out. This is rather significant here. Jesus, by saying he is the door, is saying he is the way. He is the entrance point. Everything that comes to the Father comes through him. In John 14:6, some of you probably know this by heart, right? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Listen, this speaks to the exclusivity of Christ What do I mean by that? Exactly what John 14:6 says, that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. He is not a way. And then floating around there are some other different way. He is not a truth. He is the truth. Jesus' own word, no man comes to the Father. No man comes. Listen, you have to get to the point where either Jesus is a Lord or he's a liar. It's one or the other. Either Jesus is lying when he says that no man come to the Father except by me. Either he's lying, and if he's lying, the entire gospel is invalidated. But as we know, he's not lying. He is the way, and I know that the world rejects that message. I know that. Nobody wants to hear about exclusivity. How do you know your religion is the best? How do you know that you're right? Right? Everything is subjectivity, subjectivity. Truth has been relegated to how you perceive it, how you feel it, how you want to apprehend it. But there is truth in the world. Make no mistake. I guarantee you, if I had a glass here and I let it go, I can guarantee you with absolute certainty that it's going to fall on the ground and it's going to shatter, because there's a truth, there's a law, and that law is gravity. And oh, by the way, gravity was given to us by our Creator, the Father God, not Mother Nature either. Take a look at Ephesians 2:18. Here's a great example of what I'm talking about. When he says he is the door, Ephesians 2:18, it reads, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Through who? Through Christ. How do we go through Christ? He is the door. He is the way. Take a look at verse 8. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them." Here we go with the thieves and robbers. What is Jesus talking about? Once again, Jesus is talking about those false prophets, those false teachers, those false messianic figures who had preceded Christ. Now, I want to be crystal clear about this. He's not talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not talking about Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel. He's not talking about the great prophets that prophesied and were martyred for the faith. He's not talking about all the obedient in the Old Testament who were faithful to the Lord, who, by the way, by faith, not by keeping the law, by faith, believed God. And it was reconciled to them as righteousness. But he is talking about the dead, crusty religion, formalistic, traditional religion in whom and in what there is no power. None. Dead religion. And those who build infrastructures upon that rock and deceive many, they are thieves and robbers. And let me tell you something. The thieves and robbers are still out there today. And many are what are in called evangelical churches. And many are preaching another gospel. And many are leading millions and millions and millions of people astray through preaching a gospel that doesn't involve repentance, through preaching a gospel that doesn't involve faith, by preaching a gospel that's predicated upon good works, by preaching another gospel that the Lord on that great day will look at them and say, "Depart from me, you doers of iniquity, for I know you not." That's the truth. Listen, we're more the exception to the rule than the rule. You go into most churches today on a Sunday and you'll hear a great lecture about how to become a better business person and how to become a better father and how to become a better mother, and let me tell you, how to play a better game of golf and all these other different things, and how God wants you happy, wealthy, wise, no problems. You're more than a conqueror through him who loved you so. And they take all of the text and put it out of context. And what they have devised is a human-pleasing gospel. I like to call it the gospel according to me. Because it establishes, it goes right to the core of every human being. Me. And if you don't have Christ in your heart, let me tell you who's Lord of your life. It's you. And you put you on the center of the throne of your heart. And let me tell you something. It's hard to knock you off. But if you are in Christ, Christ is seated upon the throne. And yes, absolutely, there's a war being waged. Because Satan wants to get back up on the throne that he was kicked off. And he wages a war, and he wages a war, and he appeals to your pleasures, and he appeals to your interests, and he appeals to your dissatisfaction, and he appeals to all the things that the world says you're entitled to. You should have it. Boy, you're one of a kind. You're so special. There's no one like you. But if you are in Christ, you could say like the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, no longer it is I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Yes, there are thieves and robbers that are out there today. There's no doubt about that. And they're deceiving many. Verse 9, Jesus reiterates, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, listen to these words, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, you know I like to talk about keywords, right? Keywords are everything, so here come some keywords if you're taking notes. There's actually several. I am, that phrase. Door, we discussed. But one of the key ones here is enters. And of course, certainly a big one, saved. Let's take a look at the text. I am the door. We know that he is the entrance point. He is the exit point. Everything runs through him. But if anyone enters, how do they enter? He's going to tell you in the next few words. How do they enter? Through me. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. More exclusivity of Christ. More Christ pointing to himself as being the way, the only way. So he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. Now this word in the Greek means, properly in the Greek, it means to be delivered out of danger. So begs the question, what danger? If somebody is saved, what danger? Now, we don't like to use that word anymore, right? We don't like to say save. R.C. Sproul wrote a good little booklet. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. It's called Save From What? It's very simple, maybe 90 pages. Great book, but it articulates the salvation proposition. What do you save from, right? I know when I was younger in the church, people say, you save, you save. Yeah, I'm saved. You save, yeah, I'm saved. I like the word. I'm not going to run from the word. I'm not going to flee from it because God saved me from my sin. And not only did he save me from my sin, but he saved me from the judgment and the condemnation that I was under with my sin. In other words, it wasn't like you have, I remember as a kid growing up, I wasn't a good student. I was, you know, I misbehaved a lot in school, especially middle school or high school. But I always remember the class was segregated between the good kids and the bad kids. And I was always in the crowd with the bad kids, right? That meant I had the seat in the back. so I wouldn't annoy the teacher. My wife tells me all the time, good Lord, if I had you, you probably would have drove me crazy. And she's right. I tell her in no uncertain words, I say, you're absolutely right. I would have given you a run for your money. Right? But what the teachers used to do way back then is they used to take the bad kids and put the bad kids in the back of the room. And all the good kids would be in the front of the room. And all the good kids got the privileges, right? If ever there was a day that they brought candy into the class, the good kids got the candy. I didn't get the candy. I robbed the candy, but I didn't get the candy. It wasn't given to me. Right? But they always had this distinction. But for those of us that are outside of Christ, for those that are outside of Christ and those that are inside of Christ, for those that are inside of Christ, we know this certain thing, that we have been saved from judgment. We have been saved from the consequences of our sins, which would be in eternity separated from Christ in hell. Not another not popular word. That's why we preach that men and women are to repent and come to faith in Christ, and we preach it with an urgency so that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. You know that's the heart of God, by the way. God's heart is that none would perish, even though God knows millions and billions are gonna perish. His heart is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith in Christ. In verse 9 here, Jesus says, if anyone enters through me. What does that tell me? It tells me that I have to go through Christ for eternal life. Now here's a question. Is there another way? Does God have some guy out there that, you know, there's all these... You know, I sometimes I'm asked as I'm sharing the gospel, what about the guy who never heard anything, who lived a perfect and righteous life and never did anything wrong? Will he go to heaven or hell? And I look at them, I go, he'll go to heaven. The problem is he doesn't exist. He's never existed. There has never been anybody on this earth who has been sinless and perfect other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And other than the pre-fall Adam. So he doesn't exist. So we're all accountable for our sin. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus says, if you enter through me, he shall be saved. Now, I don't know what that does to you. But to me, especially that I'm older now and I could look back on my life. And I could look back on the good and I can look back on the bad. It floors me. It floors me. There are certain chapters in the Bible that just lay me out. Romans chapter 6 lays me out. Having been buried with Christ, we have been raised in newness of life. Death, sin is no longer master over you. Romans chapter 8 lays me out. Therefore now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 slaughters me. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God made you alive. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. Listen, whenever you read that verse, hear that phrase, that not of yourself. You didn't figure out the code. God opened your eyes. And he says, it's not of yourself. Why? Lest any man should boast, lest any man should take credit, say, I'm so good, I figured it out, I came to Christ, I did this, I did good. No, that not of yourself, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say something that just, you might as well bury me. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which Christ had foreordained that we should walk in them. I'm the workmanship of God. Hear this verse here. If anyone comes in through me, he shall be saved. Last week while I was in Savannah, I had an opportunity to talk to this man on the street, and I started sharing the gospel with him. And this gentleman came up to me, and as he came up to me, I said, "Brother, you know, why don't you check yourself into rehab or do something?" He goes, "Too late for me." I said, "Why do you say that?" He says, "I just came from the doctor. I have cancer. I'm dying." And I looked at that man and I said, "Brother, there's nothing impossible with God." I said, "If you're dying now, now's the time for you to repent and turn from your sins and confess your sins and cry out to God to save you from his sin. And let me tell you something, you can die here tomorrow, but you'll be with the Lord on that great day." I said, "You'd be like that thief on the cross, moments away from his death, recognizing his sin, his utter unworthiness, turns to the Lord, and the Lord says to him, 'For this day you shall be with me in paradise.'" And the man had tears in his eyes, and I had tears in my eyes. And I begged him and I implored him. I said, "Turn to Christ, turn to Christ, turn to Christ. He'll save you from your sin. You'll have peace now." And I pray that that man gave his heart to Christ. Jesus goes on to say, not only will he be saved, but you'll be able to go in and out of that door. You'll go in and out of that door and you're going to find pasture. Why does a sheep need pasture? To eat. To live. You're going to go in and out of the door. Guess what? You're going to go in and out. And you're going to find pasture. And isn't that what we all want? The world is blinding the eyes of so many of us, telling us we need the latest thing and more stuff to be happy. Look at, just drive around Orlando for goodness sakes and count one day how many storage places are there. Seriously, think about this for a moment. This is for people who have stuff that don't have enough room in their house to put the stuff, so they want this stuff, so they go to another place so that they could put their stuff in it that they're not using. That's insane. But that's the message of the world. Acquire, get. The more you spend, the happier you're going to be. The nicest iPhone, the best car, this house, the biggest house, all these other different things. Accumulate for yourself. Why countless millions are dying and going to hell. And now the Lord sets up the best. Verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. And I came that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly." Now listen, this is one of those verses that gets kicked around Christendom a lot. Well, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. We know that's what he wants to do. Oh, you got that flat tire, brother. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Oh, what happened here? The thief comes to kill. Listen. Let's put it in its context. First of all, the thief that he's referring to is our adversary, right? The adversary is out there. He's looking to steal, kill, and destroy. But I want to show you, I want to start with the abundance first so you understand what abundant life means. So that you don't fall for the thieves and robbers who's telling you that the abundance of life is getting everything you want in this world. That word abundance means all around excess, more than what is expected. Now, I want to ask a question in order to understand, right? The word gets defined by its associated context. The context that Jesus is referring to here is not material, is it? He's having a spiritual conversation, dealing with things like eternal life. Dealing with that he's the good shepherd. So the context of abundance here must, according to the context, apply to spiritual things and not physical things. So if you think it's physical things, chuck that idea out of your head right now. This is purely a spiritual conversation. And what the thieves and robbers today are doing, they say, see, abundance. That means you can have everything. You can have everything you want. God wants you healthy, wealthy. He wants you to have planes. He wants you to have trains. He wants you to have this. He wants you to have that. That's baloney, and that's a lie from the pit from hell. Let's be crystal clear about this. So abundance here is beyond what is anticipated. Here are two good verses for you. Romans 5:18-21. It reads as follows. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one the many will be made righteous. Now listen up, here it comes. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Listen. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What does that mean? While the sin increased, while transgression against God increased, God's grace exceeded beyond measure anything that could have been expected. You're following me? Take a look at Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do what? Far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. The abundance is beyond human reason. The abundance is beyond human intellect. That's what it means. It's referring to abundant life, far beyond anything we could expect. Now, if you are in Christ, and the big word is if you are in Christ, abundant life begins the moment you believe. The moment you are saved. Why? Because that abundant grace, the grace that is greater than your transgression, the grace that is greater than the worst of your sins, the grace that is greater than the worst of your depravity, comes into play the moment that you repent and put your faith in Christ. We don't have to live defeated lives. It doesn't mean that we are not without problems. It means we don't have to live according to our problems and according to our trials. We can live victoriously over above every single circumstance because God has equipped us with abundant grace beyond what we think. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But I want to just share this with you. One of the strategies that our adversary, the enemy, likes to do to believers is to remind us of our past. He likes to say, look where you failed here. You failed here. You shouldn't have handled that situation, right? To remind us of our past. Why? So that we can become entrapped by the negative images of our past. Just hold that thought. So we've defined abundance. Now let's go to the beginning of the verse. We know the thief is the adversary. The thief could be a false prophet, a false teacher, a false religionist. But they come with a specific purpose. And what is the purpose? He says three things. He says to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Three very specific things. Now, I want to focus on one of them. I want to focus on the killing piece. Because what he's looking to do is he's looking to kill lives. He's looking to steal as much as he can from the kingdom of God. He's looking to steal as many people away through false thought, false reality, false religion, all these other different things. But we have an epidemic problem in this country with killing. I'm going to tell you that my thought process is that we're a culture that's absorbed with death. And it's getting worse. Let me share something with you. Just a few facts. In this country alone, 10,000 people die from drunk drivers. 345,000 people are injured through alcohol-related drinking. According to the Center for Disease Control, listen to these numbers. 88,000 deaths per year are as a direct result of alcohol-related deaths, resulting in 2.5 million years of lost life. It's crazy. 40% of prisoners in prison committed crimes under the influence of alcohol alone. This does not include drugs. The New York Times on November 29, 2018 reported this. New numbers Thursday from the Center of Disease Control and Prevention show that drug overdoses killed more than 70,000 Americans in 2017, a record. Overdose deaths are higher than deaths from HIV, car crashes, gun violence at their peaks. The recent increases in drug overdose deaths, this is chilling, have been so steep that they have contributed to the reduction in the country's life expectancy. Do you believe this? Over the last 3 years, a pattern unprecedented since World War II, life expectancy at birth has fallen by nearly 4 months, and drug overdoses are the leading cause of death for adults under 55. And Barbara and I both know people who have lost their children to heroin overdoses, and the stories are gut-wrenching. The use of alcohol and drugs can negatively affect all aspects of a person's life, impact their family, friends, and community, place an enormous burden on the American society. One of the most significant areas of risk with the use of alcohol in drugs is in connection between alcohol, drugs, and crime. Alcohol and drugs are implicated in an estimated 80% of offenses leading to incarceration in the United States. Such crimes include domestic violence, driving while intoxicated, property offenses, drug offenses, public order offenses. 80% of offenders abuse drugs or alcohol. Nearly 50% of jail and prison inmates are clinically addicted. Approximately 60% of individuals arrested for most types of crime test positive for illegal drugs at arrest. Now listen to this. According to the Guttmacher Institute, our national nightmare, abortion, is a dark mark on our nation. 60 million babies have been aborted since Roe versus Wade was enacted. At present rate, we kill 926,190 babies each year, 2,537 each day, 105 each hour. And this is prior to the movements in New York, Virginia, Rhode Island regarding post-birth abortion. Efforts are underway in our nation to legalize the right to die. Look at this preoccupation with death. Look at this. 880,000 people die each year according to suicide. Suicide. In the U.S., that number is 44,965. Suicide has increased 24% between 1996 and 2014. June 12, 2018, according to the Centers for Disease Control, suicide rates increased among those in all age groups younger than 75, with adults 45 to 64 having the largest absolute rate increase from 13.2% per 100,000 to 19 per 0.2 per 100,000, and the greatest number of suicides, 232,000 during that same period. That is a 20% increase. Do you see how the thief comes to kill? When the thief implants into a person's mind that the best option that they have is to kill themselves. And by the way, that doesn't just mean by putting a gun to their head or overdosing with pills. It means the drug culture, the drug way. The thief comes to kill. And our society is falling prey to that. And we as people of Christ, we have the alternative. We have the option that there is life and that life is abundant. And it is through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Many people who commit suicide think their tragedy is over. But it's only beginning. As they stand in their own righteousness and they stand in their own sins before a holy and living God, awaiting the final judgment. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ, we hold the mantle of the gospel. That's why Jesus said, "He who enters in through me shall be saved." Saved from what? I just told you. The thief also comes to steal. If you are in Christ, he can't have your soul. Don't ever buy that. There are people out there who say, well, you could be a Christian and the devil can rob it away. He can't rob away what God has done. Jesus said, the Father who has given these to me, talking about the elect, the Father who has given these to me is greater, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. When he says no one, I think he includes the enemy in that no one, right? Amen. So if you are in Christ, he can't get your soul. But what is he going to do? He's going to come to steal your joy. He's going to come to render you spiritually impotent as a believer. He comes to steal your attention off of Christ. As we talked about early, he tells you, you know, your life would be more fulfilled if you bought this. Your life would be more fulfilled if you had that. Look at the way that person lives. Look at the way that person's lived. Oh, you should pursue this. You should pursue that. He shows you imageries of your past. So remember when we did this? Remember when you did that? Remember when you knew that person, that person? Remember when you were doing all these other different things? And floods your mind with the imageries of your past to render you impotent. He floods your mind with doubt and unbelief. Maybe you're going through a trial, or maybe you're going through a circumstance, or maybe you experienced the loss of a loved one. And the enemy, I'm sure if you were in Christ, you've heard this whisper in your mind. Where's your God? If God really loved you, would he allow you to go through this situation right now? He comes to steal the joy. He comes to steal your peace. He comes to steal anything he can get his hands on that would render you ineffective for the glory of God. And make no mistake, as we just read through some of the statistics, for every one of those deaths, for every one of those overdoses, there is a trail of tears, of wrecked lives that follow in the wake. Sin and temptation is the biggest con in the world. For what it promises, it can never deliver. What the enemy says he's going to do by giving in to this particular temptation or that particular temptation, he will not deliver, and instead will laugh and rejoice when you find yourself in the pit full of mud and murk and dung. That's what he delivers. But Christ, I always tell people all the time, look in the scripture, but, for that word, B-U-T, but the most glorious thing in the world, but Christ. came.
Amen.
That we might have life and might have it abundantly. The question that we have to ask ourselves today is, are you experiencing the abundant life? Is your God just something that you were taught in church or something you learned in Sunday school when you were a little kid and is this cosmic entity that sits somewhere up there in the clouds, but in your life has no practical reality? Do you come before God and you know that you're in the presence of the Holy? And you're in amazement, you're in awe, you're in wonder. Do you see Him high and exalted and lifted up as Isaiah saw Him in Isaiah chapter 6, where He fell at His feet and He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man undone." Is your God the church? Is your God in the practice of your religion, or is your God personal, present, real, authentic, genuine, the Savior? That's what we have to answer. As believers, we don't have to live defeated lives. Dissatisfaction is a sign and a measure of unbelief. You hear what I'm saying? Dissatisfaction is a form of unbelief. That says, I can't trust God, therefore I am unhappy. Listen, let's not fall into the trap that the enemy puts before us. Nobody ever said that our life would be easy. God never promised that everything was going to be zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day. God said, in this life you'll have many trials, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Listen, if we're going to have revival, and I'm talking about, you know it by now, genuine, spontaneous, authentic move of God. If we are going to have revival, we have to be men and women that lay hold to not only the promises of God, but God Himself. Wrap our arms and wrap ourselves around the horn of the altar and say, Lord, I'm not going, I'm not going, I'm not going, Lord, until you bless, and to plead and to beg and to repent and to turn to God and say, that's it, Lord. I don't want anything else but the authenticity and the reality of you. Amen. It's not going to come because we're going to go, God, we pray for a revival and bless us this day. No. It's going to come as we wrap ourselves and we commit ourselves and we lay ourselves in the way and say, God, give me you or else I die. I believe with all my heart that is possible. I believe with all my heart that God is looking for people in whom He can pour into so that those people will pour out for Him, not to hoard it. Not to have a nice spiritual experience. Not for 3 weeks that everybody runs around the church and says, glory, hallelujah. But let a life-changing experience with the living God through the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be my pursuit. And I pray that that would be the pursuit of each and every person here. That you would give yourself completely with reckless abandon to Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you today, Lord God. What glorious, glorious words. That Father, Lord God, that on one side the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. Lord, awaken your people. Bring us to the place of repentance, Lord God. Help us not to put limits. Lord, shed our unbelief. We cry like the demoniacs. Father, Lord, I believe, but oh God, help my unbelief, Lord. Take the blinders off of our eyes from our best efforts and our good works, Lord, and our consumerism and our materialism and our egocentric way of living, Lord God. And place our eyes squarely and firmly upon you, Almighty God. Father, extend forth your hand today to save. If there be any here that is outside of Christ, O God, may they cry out to you, Lord. May they say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner, for I sit under your judgment up to this very hour. But save me, Lord, that I would enter through Christ. Turn their hearts away from sin, Lord God, to you. Let no one leave here, Lord God, without knowing with absolute clarity that they are saved and in Christ. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.